We're going to have our first Bible reading now. Again, a reading from that passage from the prophet Isaiah, where he encourages the people to turn away from their false ideas about God and to seek the true and living God, whose word is powerful and effective. So Helen's going to read for us.
Isaiah chapter 55, starting at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow came down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you
very much. And now we'll have our second Bible reading, please. We're going to continue our sermon series in the Acts of the Apostles. And it'd be good to be like those noble Bereans that we read about last week and to check out what they're hearing against the word of God. So if you've brought your Bible with you, or you have your phone maybe, or Google at home, you might like to turn to Acts 17, verse 16, and Annabelle's going to read for us. Acts 17, verse 16.
Paul called Rosie to them, Athens. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, for those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting at the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. But as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Annabelle. So if you look again at verse 21, you'll see that Luke says that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. Some of the philosophers seem interested in Paul's message, don't they? But Luke is hardly paying them a compliment there. Just talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Think of them as rather superficial and faddish, you know, just loving to talk and listen. Now, of course, obviously we hope that the sermon in church might be interesting and people might like to listen to it and maybe even discuss it. But we've come to be transformed by hearing the word of God together. So let's pray for me as I speak and all of us as we consider God's word together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your plan that we should seek you and reach out to you and find you. Thank you that you are not far from each of us and that you've revealed yourself clearly, both in creation and above all in the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We thank you that you have come to our world to reveal yourself and to rescue us from sin. We pray that we might respond afresh to Jesus today in faith, that we might meet him in his word and be equipped for his service. We pray that at the last day we might be prepared to meet the Lord Jesus when he comes to judge the world. Use us, we pray, that many others might come to a true and saving knowledge of you in Jesus through our love and witness. Amen. Well, just so happens that I preached on this passage on the 24th of August last year. You remember it well, no doubt. I've listened again to that sermon on the church website, and I'm pleased to say that I still agree with myself, so I commend it to you. I thought I might put my feet up this week and just preach exactly the same sermon to you and see if anybody noticed, but I haven't. I tried to say something somewhat different and complementary. I want us to think towards the end about what we might learn from Paul's experience in Athens for our own mission and evangelism as we seek to make Jesus known in our rather different culture and situation. But first of all, I want to say something about the main thrust of Paul's sermon. You can see that he's interrupted there in verse 31 when he mentions the resurrection from the dead. There's a great stir. But what he's seeking to do is to lead the Athenians from idolatry to Christ. The Bible is, first of all, about God before it's about us. Paul wants to bring us to a saving knowledge of the true and living God, which is really our greatest need. So the Bible isn't, first of all, a kind of how-to guide. There is certainly a place for a sermon which is something like, you know, seven top tips on biblical mission, or whatever. But the primary purpose of the Bible is that we should meet with the Lord Jesus Christ and put our faith in him. Obviously, if you haven't repented and trusted Jesus, that is the great message of Acts 17 to you today. Indeed, it's the great message of the whole Bible. Maybe there is someone here today, or someone listening online, who needs to hear that good news of salvation in Jesus, just as much as those ancient philosophers in Athens did. There's really nothing more important than meeting Jesus. Paul tells them very starkly that one day we will all meet Jesus as our judge. And so Paul longs for us to meet Jesus now as our Saviour and Lord with repentance and faith. I'd love to speak to you afterwards or to hear from you this week if you'd like to find out more about Jesus and the good news of salvation. Maybe you've got questions. You should ask them. Could it be that Jesus really is the risen Lord and Judge? Have you come to terms with him? According to Acts 6:16, Paul found Athens full of idols. And that's just not really the case with our villages, is it? You know, I walk regularly around the green, Osborne House and the shop and the pub and so on, pulling Caleb behind me. I am yet to find an idol or a temple or a shrine. No statues of Zeus or Artemis or Apollo in Rustlake Green that I've noticed. Paul was greatly distressed by their idolatry, but maybe there is idolatry in our own society, our own day and age, too. What would Paul make of our great cities? What would he think if he could see into our hearts and minds and lives? What are the false gods or the false ideas of God which we and our society serve? Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. Can you imagine it? As if there's a conveyor belt coming out of your life and mine with false little gods. Our gods might be mental rather than metal. But do we have false and idolatrous notions of God? Do we take good things that God has made and make them into gods? Things in which we put our ultimate hope, the things to which we look for peace or security. Haven't we made that thing our God? Dethroned God and given the worship and loyalty that we owe to him alone, to something or someone else, or to the God of our imagination? Likely we call ourselves Christians. We haven't converted to Hinduism or atheism. But is it the true and living God of the Bible whom we know and trust and pray to? Or is it the God I believe in? The God I like to think of? Paul's great argument in verses 24-29 is that God made us so we can't make him. God made us so we can't make him. In fact, neither can we make God up. Human beings are made in the image of God. We're not to make God in our own image, as if he was somehow bigger and better than us. But basically the same. Not much different, really. Paul makes this point in two ways. First of all, about where we live and where God lives. Just look again at verse 24. The God who made heaven and earth does not live in temples built by human hands. Rather, verse 26, God has determined the place where people should live. Do you see the contrast? So we can't determine the place where God lives, shut him up in temples. God has determined the place where human beings should live. He's made the world for us. We can't make temples for him. Now, we would never have superstitious or magical notions about this beautiful church building or about holy places, would we? And more broadly, don't we sometimes long for a domesticated, manageable God? You know, a God who could be confined to a temple would be quite good, really. You could go there when you wanted him or needed him, but he'd be at a safe distance. He'd be controllable. You can keep him in his place. Now, do we really want God poking his nose into our home life or our working life? You're better to keep God for religion and spirituality and Sunday morning. And, you know, the sermon better not go on too long either. It might be fascinating to discuss God and ideas about him from time to time if you like that sort of thing. But do we really want the true and living God out of his temple and telling us how to think and live? Paul says God made and rules all things. He's present everywhere. Where does God live? And then the second issue, who needs or serves whom? Again, we're prone to mix this up and get it the wrong way around. Look again at verse 25. The great creator God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, but as he gives all men life and breath and everything else. Now, of course, we do serve God. We've got lots of wonderful volunteering opportunities at church. But Paul wants us to get the direction right. It's ultimately God who serves us, we might even dare to say. It's we who need God, not God who needs us. God made us. He sustains us. He gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. He is overflowing life. You depend on him for your very next breath, your next heartbeat. All we can ever do to God is give back to him what he's already given to us. He is no man's debtor. What do we have that we have not received? Anything we might ever offer to God is already God's already. We're the needy, dependent ones in this relationship. God doesn't need heroes or messiahs who are going to somehow bring in his kingdom by their own power or prowess, thank goodness. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. The Bible says, if God were hungry, ha ha, he couldn't possibly be, could he? He wouldn't ask us. God is the uncreated creator, the one who has life from himself and overflows with life. He's completely independent and self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. He's fully blessed without creation. It wasn't as if God was a bit lonely and he thought he'd better make you and me so that he'd have some friends or some people to serve him, like the pagan gods. Now, they depend on God to give them food and things. Paul would say, well, how ridiculous and unworthy. Of course, we know these things, theoretically, I trust. But do we ever slip into imagining a God who's somehow weak or vulnerable or who hopes that people might notice him? You know, poor old God waiting there on the sidelines, just longing that maybe a few more people might go to church or sign up for Christianity Explored. He's not like us. His ways are not our ways. Likely Paul would say that these things should be obvious from creation and from the use of reason. But if God's command, verse 30, is the resurrection of Jesus, verse 31, that are really decisive and make all the difference. God calls all the nations to be accountable to him. Paul makes what seems like an unspeakably arrogant statement in verse 23. Now, how would this go down in the carol service? What you worship as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Seems terribly arrogant, doesn't it? Who's Paul to say this? How does he know? All these guys are ignorant and Paul's the one in the know. Well, it's because God has spoken. God has been born as a human being and died and risen again. In fact, the humble thing is to take God at his word, to receive his revelation, to trust in Jesus. God commands all people everywhere to repent. It's actually humble faithfulness and loving compassion, not arrogance, to seek to share this good news with others. Well, that's something of the essence and thrust of Paul's sermon, I want to just briefly think about a few lessons for Christian mission, and how if we put our trust in this God, this Jesus, we might follow Paul's example in sharing him with others. Paul was greatly distressed, verse 16, to see the city so full of idols. It wasn't the great art or architecture that struck him. It was the forest of idols, the city drowning in idols, we might say. And his spirit was provoked within him. I wonder if your attitude and mine would have been the same. Or would we have enjoyed a few days' holiday and rest and a slap-up meal and gone round the museums? Do we care about God and his glory? Do we care about the people who don't know him? Do these things move us as they move Paul? And Paul's distress moved him to speak, to engage with the people. Not just to criticise or moralise, oh, those terrible ignorant pagans. No, rather he reasoned, verse 17, in the synagogue and in the marketplace. He disputed with anyone who happened to be there. He debated and argued and discussed. He's a bit like Socrates, that archetypal philosopher who would engage people in the agora, the marketplace. Literally, you went there to get your fruit and veg, but it was also the kind of cultural marketplace, the marketplace of ideas, like a kind of speaker's corner. Well, Paul took the gospel from the synagogue to that public square. He would dialogue and engage with people, and there'd be back and forth. But also proclamation, verses 18 and 23. Paul announced the good news of Jesus. A Christian faith is not, in the end, just a contribution to the religious dialogue. The gospel is a summons, a command to repentance and faith, not an interesting perspective to add into the best of human spirituality. Paul engages with them, and he does so in a different way from the way he preached in the Jewish synagogue. No quotations from scripture here. Rather, a quotation from one of their own poets, verse 28. The same essential message that Jesus Christ is Lord, but a different way of sharing it, a different starting point and point of contact. How might we adapt the way we share Jesus to where people are, where they're coming from? Paul connects with them, doesn't he? He's got some knowledge of their culture. How could we engage with those around us? Do we know what makes our family and friends tick? We ever talk to them about the big issues of life and meaning and that sort of thing? Where is our culture onto something that Jesus fulfills? Where has our culture gone wrong and got false ideas of God? Paul tries to get inside their heads and anticipate what they might think and respond to it. To some extent, there's common ground between him and other ancient Greek writers. But he's also willing to be negative and say, look, there are some things we just shouldn't think. He's willing to refute false ideas. He can appeal to creation and to reason, but above all to revelation, to God's action, to Jesus. He's actually willing to be pretty critical, isn't he? And say that their non-Christian pagan religion and spirituality is ignorant, verses 23 and 30. Jesus will be the judge, and people need to repent. Revelation, resurrection are essential. That's the message that all people need to hear. Even the sophisticated religious intellectuals, they need to radically change their minds. And the gospel produces a mixed response. Some scorn and reject it, verse 18. Some are interested and want to hear more, verses 19 to 21 and 32. And some come to faith and join the church, verse 34. That's the kind of mixed response we can expect too. Rejection, I'd like to find out more. Yes, I believe. Well, there's a quick rattle through of some lessons on mission and evangelism from Paul at Athens. Do listen again online, and I commend it to you for your reflection and consideration. May God give us grace afresh to believe in the risen Christ. May we turn away from all false and ignorant and man-made ideas about God. And may God equip us to share the good news of Jesus with our friends and neighbours. Amen.